The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 13 and in your notes to the doctrine of authority. All right, as Jesus indicated, the communicator demonstrates his love for God by faithfully fulfilling the study-teach routine by providing sound doctrine to those who are positive, to those who will avail themselves of it. And ultimately, of course, in the parabolic teaching, he is promised great reward and promotion if he is found doing this properly at the end. So we recognize that the challenge in the last days is to avoid the lukewarm syndrome, to avoid rejecting doctrines because they are unpleasant, and to stand your ground in the angelic conflict and to make the adjustments to God's plan as is appropriate. So it's time to make the first adjustment that's critical here, obviously, on the intake aspect of this, is to make certain that the sin nature is isolated. If you are engaging in known sin, if you are blowing off known doctrines, Rebound will cover that to the extent that you are willing to deal with that. Other than that, you're spinning your wheels spiritually because you're going to have to deal with that issue. So it's time to make sure that if you confess your sins, we know he does the same thing each and every time, and he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Beyond that, anything else you might need to do so you can put concentration as the foremost thing and put aside distractions and all of that, it is time to do so now. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunities you afford us in the angelic conflict, recognizing that you have called us to your plan through the principle of grace and not through human merit, human IQ, or other systems that people rely on in order to think they can attain a relationship with God. We recognize that grace continues to pursue us in phase two to the extent that we stand our ground spiritually and hold fast to those things which we have been taught and hold fast to the very end is the goal as we know. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here ready to deal with Roman numeral 7 is where we will resume the establishment chain of command, having dealt with God's authority, the authority as seen in the hypostatic union in Jesus Christ, both as deity and as humanity, that authority that now extends to his humanity, as he told the disciples before his ascension, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so we recognize that he now functions in absentia as he sits at the right hand of the Father, administrating his plan through the local church and through the royal chain of command, as we saw in the last point. The reality is that this is effectively how God administrates his plan. He does not mystically somehow communicate to people, give him his will just as a Twix. You have to get it through a consistent and careful study of God's word and application of the same in the difficulties of life. So Roman numeral 7, the establishment chain of command, deals with the structure that we see under the principle of nationalism, in that there are earthly governments that are ruling at the at least permissive will of God, but the principle of authority God always backs. And so they are backed by God's directive will. Whether they are righteous or not is another whole issue, but the fact is God always does back the authority. Like the royal chain of command, believers are to recognize that authorities in the governmental establishment chain of command exist as part of the directive will of God, and each person is commanded to place themselves in subjection, just as they are commanded to be subject to their spiritual authorities. They are commanded to be subject to earthly authorities as established by God. Authority as a principle does not come from human invention. Authority as a principle comes from God, whether it is spiritual or whether it is physical. So there is no authority, verse 1 here, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, those in the establishment chain of command, be they federal, state, local, whatever they may be, because there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. So just as those who resist spiritual authority come under discipline and judgment, so those that reject physical authority will come under discipline and judgment under the principle of the criminal justice code. The extent of their judgment would be contingent upon the extent of their failure. Certain crimes have certain penalties attached to them, up to, as we know, and including death for the ultimate crimes. B, God established the principle of nationalism in order to provide the environment that protects human volition, with each nation having its own independent government. Acts 17, 26 and 27, as we know, Satan is an internationalist. We have observed, as Satan's plan has unfolded, as he has manifested himself in human history through evil men, that he promotes internationalism. He is against nationalism. Why? Because a single international entity is far easier for him to control. We see this in the very beginning at the Tower of Babel. And man was unified under, the idea was going to be, under one state, as it were, and under one religion. The misunderstanding there is that the tower being built into heaven was not just simply a structure, as people have seen it, the ziggurat, as they are famous for. The tower was a direct attack on God's word. It was a direct human attempt to circumvent the will of God, and a direct proof of the fact that they did not believe the word of God coming out of the flood, that God would not flood the earth again. So this is born out of satanic human viewpoint unbelief. And so as they built the tower in heaven, and why did they do it? Well, it says to make a name for themselves. Well, since they were only people on the planet, who were they trying to impress? And the reality is they weren't trying to make a reputation for themselves. They were establishing a new religion, a new name, a new God. Not the God of heaven, but they were going to worship another God. Well, as we see early on, internationalism is thwarted by God. God looked at the Tower of Babel and immediately intervened in judgment. And that's where the tongues were divided. All the nations of the world, all the people at that time, there were no nations, all the people spoke the same language. And this is documented through scientific research and study, which really recognizes, for those who have looked into linguistics, that there was at one time a singular language on the planet. They know this. They don't know what it was. And we'll never know what it was because the languages were confused there. And so God thwarts internationalism. He thwarted internationalism under Alexander the Great. Alexander was one of the next great internationalists in history. His goal was to unify the world under the banner of Hellenism. And so he attempted to conquer the entire known world and to enforce Hellenism as he went, as a way of life. And so that was thwarted. He met his untimely death. And they still don't know why. And there is a big move for those who have studied or looked into it to attempt to find the body of Alexander. They're not going to find it till after the rapture. But they're looking for it. They have found the body of his father, Philip. So Alexander was a great internationalist, was thwarted in his plan. And we see the next great move toward internationalism occurs in the last days as the nations of the earth, Psalm chapter 2, the prophecy there, as the nations of the earth conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed. And how will they succeed? Well, we know under the principle of looking into the book of Revelation that the Antichrist is going to be quite successful at this. Not perfect, but certainly much more successful than anything we've seen in our lifetimes or in the centuries leading up to this in attempting to unify the world. And the European Union, of course, is just one little step, one little bit in this big cog, this wheel, that he is attempting to pull off. And he will be, again, somewhat more successful than anyone we have ever seen. But ultimately, will meet his defeat because, again, God is not an internationalist. God provided nationalism. And so this is under attack in every way. There is a move, for those who are aware of it, to form an American Union, the North American Union. We're going to merge with Canada and Mexico. You know, the idea would be to merge the countries until boundaries and nationalism is a thing of the past. But how successful they will be in that, I couldn't say at this point. They don't appear to be moving very quickly, but certainly they are putting things into place that have been attempted in order to establish this. A common currency, say, is the talk. A common currency for the Americas. And so here we have the documentation in Acts 17 that God established nationalism first, and that this is what he promotes. And he made from one every nation. The word man is in italics, but every nation and mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So borders, for lack of a better term, are not up for negotiation. God establishes these borders. And, of course, that's another thing that's under attack here. We shouldn't have a border with Mexico. We should just let illegals come in and have free health care and all the things that you and I can't afford. We should train them. We should educate them. They don't have to speak English, by the way. We can't expect that. That's too much. And yet, this is just another attack on nationalism, another attack on the border. So he determines all this. He raises nations up and brings them down. Now, very often, they go down under the weight of their own stupidity. A study of the Roman Empire indicated that it crumbled from within. It was not taken from without. And there isn't any way militarily anybody would ever be able to invade the United States and take it militarily in a conventional ground warfare. So it will crumble from within. Again, this is the nature of the population in the last days, as it promotes evil, moves towards darkness, rejects the truth, and then calls itself good before God. Well, God's not fooled, and he's not impressed. So why did he do this? That they might seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And the purpose is to establish an environment in which volition can find God, if volition is inclined to look for God. This is part of the reason why we call positive volition seekers. They seek the truth, and they're not content until they hear the truth. And they're just not content to settle for anything less. We'll see this divine institution number four, and the authorities that exist on this account, are to be obeyed at almost all times, even if their laws and policies are unjust. Romans 13:2, and I, of course, qualified this with almost, because there are minor times in history, very rare, but there have been times when civil disobedience was justified. Not very often, but there have been times. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. As with all authority, rejection of authority brings divine discipline. In a spiritual realm, it brings spiritual discipline. In the physical realm, it can bring physical discipline, fines, these sorts of things. So if you're going to go out on the 4th of July and shoot your gun off, you can be put in jail for a year for publicly discharging a firearm. And if you, my goodness, download an illegal MP3, it's $250,000 and 10 years in prison. Seems a little harsh, but that's the deal. Why? Because the music companies have deep pockets and better lobbyists. So laws are often made, of course, in order to provide so that the rich get richer, which is fine, if they, but those who want to oppose this can receive condemnation, and again, as we know, up to and including physical death in verse 4, it is a minister of God. It is, i.e. the government, for good. Again, the idea, we recognize that in the last day, spiritual anarchy prevails. And this leads, the spiritual anarchy is spilled over, obviously, into the physical realm, and people are now in many ways physical anarchists. They are laws to themselves. But as bad as it is, can you imagine how bad it would be without any government, without any laws, without any police? Picture what the criminal element would be like under those circumstances, given free rein under their STAs to explore their evil sin natures and to abuse other people, abuse them, either their person, their privacy, or their property. And so this physical anarchy is becoming a problem because people, again, are lost to themselves. But if you do what is evil here, be afraid. It does not bear the sword for nothing, the sword here being, again, a figure for capital punishment. And never did you hear Jesus repudiate this doctrine, teach otherwise. Never does one of the epistles suggest that capital punishment is wrong and the government shouldn't have the right to do it. I've heard all the human viewpoint arguments, the biggest one of which is, well, this is just barbaric. This is just taking vengeance. No, there's a huge difference between vengeance and justice. And they try to blur that line. In fact, try to replace the word justice with vengeance because they don't like the government having the right of capital punishment. It's not like we use it all that much anyway, even though they do have it. 1 Peter 2:13-14. And you know, the complaint is it's cruel and barbaric to kill people. I think shooting people up with downers until they die is not barbaric. I mean, if I had to die, that'd probably be one of the easier ways, I would think. You know, maybe the old Sparky is a little barbaric. I don't know. But, you know, how did their victims die? Was it cruel and barbaric? In many cases, it was horrible. It was far more horrible than the justice meted out to them. So I don't, again, the Bible never undermines this principle. It never repudiates it. 1 Peter 2:13 and 14. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king, the ultimate authority, as one in authority. And as we're going to see, Solomon counsels this very same advice in the book of Ecclesiastes. Again, some might say, well, that's self-serving because he's the authority, so of course he wants his subjects to be obedient. Well, yeah, but still the principle is true, no matter whether the king's saying it or whether somebody else is saying it. It's still true. So here, the ultimate authority, or to governors, lesser authorities, their jurisdiction is smaller, or as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. And we can take this all the way down to the local police officer in our culture. We have these great authorities from the president right on down. But ultimately, in your day-to-day life, you probably just need to be obedient to the police around here and you'll do fine. And submit to their demands, even if they are at times unrighteous. See this divine institution, number four, and the authorities that exist on this account are to be obeyed. I'm sorry, D, rather. Civil disobedience toward legal authorities is acceptable only in rare extreme cases. When the civil authority oversteps the boundaries of their authority and encroaches into the moral realm. One, state interference with the pursuit of doctrine or spiritual function. Daniel chapter 6. If the state is inclined to cross into, and this was the idea our founding fathers had under the separation of church and state, was not that we not have religion as an influence on life, but that rather no state religion could be enforced or sponsored and subject the populace to that. This was the type of thing that went on in, the Middle Ages, under state-sponsored churches. The State Church of Germany is Lutheran, and some of these other states establish these state churches, and people are more or less expected to comply with them. If you live in Italy, it's probably not a big, I probably have a ton of options there as to what the state-mandated religion would be. And then, of course, this was enforced in the Dark Ages under the principles of, like, the Inquisition, to where if you didn't obey it, you simply were snuffed out as an evildoer. So state interference with the pursuit of doctrine or spiritual function, your number one priority, of course, your number one goal, is to grow in the grace and knowledge. This requires getting doctrine at the highest level possible. It also requires that you have the ability to function in the spiritual realm. Daniel 6 here, we see the conspiracy against Daniel promoted by these other two commissioners and satraps there because Daniel was showing them up. Daniel was righteous. He did his job right. God blessed him. And they were accountable to the king, the three commissioners. Daniel was one of those. And then they further subdivided their jurisdiction into these 120 satraps over the kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation, verse 4, against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption. Inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was found in him, Daniel diligently did his job as unto the Lord in the Medo-Persian kingdom there. And so they said, look, okay, we're not going to get this done. We can't get rid of Daniel, much as we want to. We're not going to get this done unless we can get him, we can trip him up spiritually, because physically this guy's clean. He doesn't take bribes. He doesn't take kickbacks. He's not involved in any graft or corruption. He can't be influenced or bought. And so they said, well, we're going to have to get him. We're going to trip him up some other way. So then they came, they conspire against Daniel, come to the king, and basically ask him to make an injunction down in verse 7. That anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days, shall be cast into the lion's den. And of course, these people blindsided the king, and not being aware of it, he fell for it. And he paid the penalty. When people blindside you, guess what? They'll ultimately pay the price for that. Now, they may not initially. These guys appear to have gotten away with this. Because the law is made. And therefore, verse 9, King Darius signed the document, that is the injunction. And when Daniel knew that it was signed, see, he stayed abreast of what was going on. He was not in the dark in regard to this. No doubt he had some idea that these people were conspiring behind his back. If you have any sense spiritually, you know when people are trying to snow you. And so Daniel entered his house. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. And these men came by agreement. See, they already had this all planned out. They had the particulars of their little plot hatched. They knew how they were going to do it and what they were going to do. And Daniel just has to wait for this to unfold. And as it unfolds, of course, he's arrested. They run and tell the king, hey, by the way, Daniel's up there praying. Can't have that. And of course they phrase it, and I love the way people phrase things in such a way as to present a particular side of this. To the ignoring other factors, but only presenting one side of this thing. Then they said, verse 13, Daniel is one of the exiles from Judah. He pays no attention to you, O king. Yeah, well, that's not what the text just said. The text said Daniel had no negligence or corruption, and the king was prospered because of Daniel's ability to be there. So he pays no attention to you or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petitions three times a day. And as soon as the king heard this, he realized, holy cow, I've been had. Somebody has blindsided me, and now I have fallen right into this. So he keeps trying to deliver Daniel. He's distressed, he's upset, because he knows Daniel is not guilty of anything. But the law is the law. And so, when they came again, by agreement, verse 15, they said, you've got to recognize, O king, it is a law of the Medes and Persians, that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast to the lion's den. And the king gave him some encouragement. Your God, whom you constantly serve, will deliver you. It's easy to say when you're not the one being thrown under the bus. You're being thrown under the bus, but don't worry, the bus won't hurt you. Okay. Cast away, I guess. So he gets cast in there, and he sat there all night, and the king went off to the palace and spent the night, verse 18, fasting. And no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. So he's awake all night. I mean, he's just agonizing over this. Because he knows this is all wrong. And he knows Daniel's an innocent man, and that these people have conspired against him and done things behind his back and snowed the king himself. So the king arose at dawn, verse 19, went in haste to the lion's den, and he came near to Daniel. And Daniel, he asks, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you? Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever, a customary phrase. He wasn't flattering him. This was just a customary greeting. And I can't even imagine how Darius must have felt when he heard his voice. I mean, he had to be mightily relieved. And so I have committed no crime. I was found innocent before him. My God has sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me. I'm innocent in this. So the king was pleased, gave orders for Daniel to be taken. I think very pleased is, you know, an understatement here. So he gets into there, and then the king gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel. And they cast them, their children. And of course, I've heard all the explanations of why the lions didn't eat Daniel, that they weren't hungry. They'd eaten plenty before that, and so there was no way they would eat. All the human viewpoint rationalizations, many of which are destroyed once these people are thrown in. Because the lions seemed to be pretty hungry then. And I don't think this took very long. And they cast their children and their wives into the lion's den, and they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. So they'll get theirs, obviously. That's the thing. When people pursue these types of agendas, they'll get theirs in the end. Acts 5:29 also there. There, in this case, of course, that was just simply the matter of prayer. You're not allowed to pray. No one can command you. Even the state can't make laws with respect to prayer. They would be wise not to. They can't enforce them. And then here, when the council had continued to tell the apostles not to teach, and they put them in jail, and an angel of the Lord lets them out. That really sets them into a tizzy here, because they want to know where they're at. And they catch them again, and they said they're out teaching. And when they had brought them, they stood before the council of the high priest, saying, we gave you strict orders, verse 28, not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Well, they didn't intend to, but these were the guilty murderers. They were just pointing out that they were guilty murderers. So their guilt was becoming public knowledge. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. And the idea there is, of course, you can't command us not to teach the truth. The truth is the truth, and we have a right to teach it before God. Two, state-enforced idolatry. That's Daniel chapter 3 there with the three Jews, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, a.k.a. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were commanded to bow down and to serve this, just as believers and people will be commanded, and this is very much a type of Antichrist and his kingdom, this great statue that Nebuchadnezzar constructed, and state-enforced idolatry and religion, which will be executed by Antichrist and by his henchman, the false prophet, who will make an image to the beast and say, that you've got to take the image of the beast or his name or the number of his name, or you can't buy or sell, and you've got to worship the beast. And if you don't, apparently the method of choice is guillotine or beheading of some sort, because we see that the martyrs there have been beheaded for the plan of God. So Daniel 3 there, that's all the whole, you know, the blazing furnace of fire. We've seen that if you don't bow down and worship, you die. Three, state-sanctioned criminal activity, Exodus 1. This is where the Pharaoh overstepped his boundaries and ordered the genocide of infants. Commanded the midwives to murder innocent children, and of course they chose not to, and rightly so. So if the state begins to sanction criminal activity, one is not forced to, cannot be compelled to engage in that. Now, again, with every, you have to recognize, with every violation of authority, you still run a risk. The state does have power. So then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives and said, Shiphrah and Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women give birth and see them on a birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then he shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. And so the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" And the midwife said, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied, obviously, because God doesn't sponsor state-sanctioned murder. And this was an attempt, of course, to prevent the deliverer from arising. There was a prophecy, and the Jews in the know would have known about the prophecy to Abraham, would have known about the length of time they were going to have to be in captivity, and would have been able to calculate this out, that the time for the Exodus was approaching. And so no doubt there was, just as there was at the time of Christ, a great deal of messianic expectation, because they knew the prophecies, and they knew that the time of Messiah was at hand. Those who studied them knew, just as these people would have known. And so as word of this gets out, well, then the goal is, of course, we can't have a deliverer. It's got to be a male that one would expect, rising up, delivering these people. So state-sanctioned criminal activity, you don't have to comply. And again, in any case, when one disobeys authority, they should be recognized that the authority still has the authority to execute judgment, and will likely do so. I would not count on it being otherwise. So e-believers are to be submissive to other authority structures that exist as a part of society with which they may have affiliation or dealings. That's the 1 Peter 2:13 we've seen, to the king as one in authority, or to all human institutions of authority. So one, state, county, and city authorities, lesser authorities as one would expect, not just simply national authorities. Two, schools and academic institutions, if you're a part of these structures, you are expected to comply with their rules. You're expected to be obedient to whatever their code of conduct may be. And military leadership when applicable. That is another, the military can have authority from time to time. One of the things that Jesus, you know, told the Roman soldiers there that would come out, to John the Baptist rather, told them as they would come out, he would tell them, don't use your authority over people to abuse them just because you can. So F, believers are commanded to pray for those in authority. The content of the prayer should concern itself with the issue. The only issue I know of we're to pray about the government is what we see here in 1 Timothy 2:2 of maintaining an environment that allows for the free exercise of Christianity. That the government is successful in thwarting the criminal element, or if you had some external aggressor in a military sense, that they would thwart that so that the populace was free and safe to function under their priesthood. 1 Timothy 2:1-2. First of all, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authorities, in order that we may lead a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. That is to be the content of our prayer, that God will continue to prosper the establishment chain of command so that they can handle the world out there, essentially, the criminal element and external aggressors, and provide an environment in which we are safe to function and to exercise our priesthoods. 8, the Word of God here provides very specific commands about our authority, or about our function as believers in the business realm, as seen in the master-slave relationship. There are those idiotic people who don't know any better who suggest that slavery no longer exists. Well, that's nonsense in the first place. Slavery exists all over the planet. And one of the things we see, one of the indictments against Babylon, is they trade in the souls of men and slaves. In Revelation 18 there. So slavery's still going on in the last days. At first, it's insanity to think that it's not. But in the master-slave relationship, which to us translates into the boss-employee relationship, the boss does not have the extreme rights that masters had. The master, the kurios there, had full and complete authority. And the slave had no say-so, no rights, no privileges, no anything. The doulos was an abject slave. And he had only one thing with which he had to concern himself. And that was doing what the boss said. Doing what the master said. And that is, Paul is very consistent throughout here. He never advocates overthrow. He never advocates rebellion, neither did Jesus Christ for that matter. But Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of your heart as to Christ, and not by way of eye service as men pleasers. In other words, not just fulfilling your function when you're being watched, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, attempting to please men by adopting some overt persona when the owner is present, that otherwise, you know, the rest of the time you're slacking off, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, and you're violating all these principles. You're not obedient, really. You just tend to provide a persona that lets the master think you are. Well, that's no good. Doing the will of God from the heart with good service, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him, i.e. in the authority structure, the master will answer to God just as the slave will. And the similar principle, it's a parallel passage, Colossians 3:22 through 4:1, deals with these very same issues. So, A, while the institution of slavery does not exist theoretically in our society, these principles are directly applicable to the employer-employee relationship. B, for the slave/employee, the prime directive is explicit obedience, Colossians 3:22. That's spelled out in the Ephesians passage there as well. Slaves, in all things, obey your masters on the earth. It doesn't say in the things you feel like obeying and the things you think you know better than. It doesn't say any of those things. It says in all things, whatever the command may be, recognizing that the authority resides with the master and not with you. And not, again, with external service as those who merely please men, but sincerity, with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And the other principle here is whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, whatever arena in which you find yourself. You are to work as hard as you physically can. And you are to take pleasure in that job, and doing it literally from the soul. Do your work from the soul. Pour yourself into it. Rather than men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without any partiality. So see, the fact that one may think he has a better idea about the matter at hand is not an issue. One is not there to argue with his boss. Titus 2:9. One is there simply to obey. It's that simple. It's not complicated. What complicates this is people under their sin natures. The sin nature, again, doesn't have a problem with authority until it's exercised. Then once it's exercised, the sin nature rebels, rationalizes, does all these things in order to avoid obedience. But that doesn't let the sin nature off the hook, or the believer that succumbs to it. Titus 2:9 urged bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. And so everybody has had the experience, I would imagine everybody has, I know I have, of having a boss call you on the carpet for whatever reason, and you have to render some account for whatever the situation was, and you are to sit there and to listen and to not argue and defend yourself. It's not why you're there. D, you are not to appropriate company property for your own use. In other words, don't steal. Titus 2:10, not pilfering, but showing all good faithfulness. And so again, from the smallest thing, well, I just take paper clips from the job, but still stealing. Doesn't matter, you know. If your employer says, hey, there's something here, we don't need it anymore, you can have it, that's one thing. But to take things that are not yours, that is absolutely stealing. There's no other way to look at it. And to rationalize it, well, you know, they don't need this, they won't miss it, blah, blah, blah. Well, the bottom line is it comes out of the bottom line. It does. It costs money. And it's well known that theft, both in the workplace and in other places, is one of the biggest reasons why things are the way they are today in terms of prices and other things. So E, don't engage in eye service, which means that one only works diligently when he is being observed. There we saw it in the Ephesians 6:6 passage. F, you are to treat your bosses with courteous respect, 1 Peter 2:18. And I've seen believers, you know, they're respectful till the boss gets in their grill. And then they're not as respectful. And that's not appropriate. Servants, be submissive to your masters with every respect, every form of respect. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. So, there may be some undeserved suffering that comes as a result of your doctrinal beliefs. One thing, too, obviously, when you're on the job, you're not there to proselytize, to teach doctrine. If you have an opportunity where you might say something and it doesn't tie you up, but if you take 15 minutes of company time to stand there either giving the gospel, phase one, or to evangelize with doctrine, phase two, you're stealing from the company. You need to either put in another 15 minutes to make that up, or you need to dock your check. It's just that simple. You're not there on the job for that purpose. If God provides an opportunity, well, he can also provide an opportunity off the job. Hey, let's get together after work and discuss this. If the person's interested, they will. But if they're also slacking off, so they're standing there talking and not working, they're stealing from their boss, assuming you're not working for the same people. For us out there where we work, you know, typically everybody works for somebody else. We don't have but a couple of employees. So you can't stand around shooting the breeze. Whether it's legitimate, I'd like to tell you about God. There's a time and a place for that. However, you are to absorb whatever undeserved suffering comes your way. Keep your mental attitude in check and continue to observe verbal and overt decorum. Again, here, not only to those who are good and gentle, those masters, you show every regard and every respect, but to those who are unreasonable. For this demonstrates grace. This finds grace with God. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Well, that's just deserved suffering. You brought it on yourself. This isn't a result of undeserved suffering. This is suffering you brought on yourself by your failure to obey and to comply with the dictates. And if you do what is right and suffer for it and you patiently endure it, again, this is grace with God. This finds favor with God. God is impressed by this. He's not impressed by people who get in trouble because they're violating the laws and the rules of, on the job. Oh, I'm being persecuted for my Christianity. No, you're not. You're just an idiot. You brought it on yourself. Well, H, do your job as if you were working for the Lord, since you are. Colossians 3:22-23, we have read those verses. Recognize that as far as you're concerned, realistically, your boss is Jesus Christ. Say, well, he doesn't look like him, and he doesn't treat me, he's not as good as Jesus. Well, I understand all that. Doesn't make any difference. You still have an obligation to do your job as unto the Lord, which means that's who you're working for. I, if your boss is a believer, you are under the all the more principle, which means that you strive to render service above and beyond what is normally expected. 1 Timothy 6:2. We saw that in the not too distant past, that if you're under the authority of a believer, well, the requirements go up, not down. Say, well, a believer should be more understanding. No, you have a greater obligation to do right by the believer that you serve, whose authority you're under, than even to the unbeliever. And there are certain things out there that people recognize in the establishment chain of command and all that, and normal human unbelievers recognize that there is a standard by which you are to operate. Now, they may not always do it, but in their right minds, many people out here adhere to the principle of diligence, hard work, submission to authority, and all of that. And if an unbeliever can figure this out, why can't believers figure out that they have a higher obligation to the believers that they're under the authority of? Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers, but must serve them all the more. In other words, whatever the level of service one would normally expect, you've got a higher standard to live up to now. You always do above and beyond rather than trying to take the easy way out, cut corners, all that. I don't have to obey him. He's just another believer like me. He's no better than I am. Yes, he is. He's the boss. He's better in that regard. He may not be any morally better. He may not be smarter. He may not be any of those things. But he has the jurisdiction. He has the authority in that relationship. And so, one would expect that as a believer out there in the world, you're even required, of course, to treat unbelievers right. But God, if it's a believer, and you're putting the shaft to them, and then you write it off to other believers. I don't have to do it. It's not expected. Yes, it is. And the scripture is very plain on this. So again, if you're a believer, if the boss is a believer, you're under the all the more principle, not all the less. J, failure to submit yourself to the master's authority in this area provides negative volition with a legitimate grounds for criticizing God and his plan. That's 1 Timothy 6:1. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their master as worthy of all honor. And again, this extends first. It all begins in the mental attitude. If you don't honor your authorities in a mental attitude, you're not going to honor them verbally and overtly. There's no way. If you don't see this as a mandate from Scripture, then anything goes, I guess, more or less. And then believers feel justified in this. And then when it goes south for them, and they come under discipline and judgment, then they wonder what went wrong. I'll tell you what went wrong. You brought it on yourself. And so if you do this, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against, our teaching on this matter. And so we teach the sound doctrine with respect to this issue, that if you're under authority, obedience is expected. It's expected at all times. And failure to obey brings reproach on God and his plan. And during that time and during the first century in those cultures, this was one of the challenges that Christianity faced, because many people were teaching that Christians were rabble-rousers, that they were anti-government, they were anti-authority, and they just did their own thing. And they didn't obey the king, and they didn't obey their bosses, and all these types of things. The verbal reproach came first. That's much of the background to 1 Peter there, was the verbal reproaches that have been starting to come against Christians, and the counter for this is to apply the doctrines that you've been taught, to hold fast to them, and to not give these people out here a reason, a legitimate reason, to malign Christianity, because this believer is such a pitiful example of what an employee should be, that why would I be interested in his church or in his doctrine or in his God? Because I see what kind of a person he is. He doesn't do his job. And people notice this. It's okay if you are in a position of authority over others in the business realm. Your responsibility is to treat your employees in the same manner in which you would want to be treated. Luke 6:31 is essentially what we call the golden rule. And that, very simply put, is do unto others. Treat others the way you want them to treat you. And also Colossians 4:1. Which addresses the masters, as did the Ephesian passage there. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. You've got somebody you're going to answer to. Do not let that be lost on you. So you try to treat your slaves the way you would want to be treated, as it were, slaves, employees. We don't have slaves, of course. And so if the boss tells you on the job, whatever it is, pick it up, do this, do that. You put me on this project. Well, I want you to jump over here and do this, and to jump over there and do it. Don't stand there and argue about it, for goodness sake. Jump over and do it. Do what he says. The boss sees a bigger picture than the slave does. That's why he's the boss, for one reason. That's one of the benefits of being the boss, and also one of the responsibilities, is he has to answer to his boss. And just as we saw there, that principle in the book of Ecclesiastes, you know, there's governmental authorities, and, you know that this governmental authority has an authority over him, and there are higher authorities over them. Well, the same thing's true in the business realm. And so then the boss starts questioning, why is this not getting done? And then he lowers the boom on his employee. Well, that employee is going to go down to the next chain, the next level down the chain, and lower the boom on those employees. And say, okay, well, this is, we're not being productive here. This, why isn't this getting done? Whether it's whatever kind of job it be, assembly line, you know, working fast enough. I've been watching. I like the show The Deadliest Catch, and you know, these captains on these boats, and they don't put up with much. It's my damn boat, and I can solve your problems. You can go overboard, but I expect obedience. And when I say pick it up, I mean pick it up. And you know, they don't take in, they don't ask for input. How do you think I should captain this boat? No, they pretty much know what they're going to do and how they're going to do it. And so if they say, okay, we're working 40 hours in a row, you know what? They work 40 hours in a row. And so if you don't want the job, well, you can always go do something else then. So again, that's the whole point, is that if they say pick it up, do this, do that, get in here, go there, that's just, you just do it. Like the centurion told Jesus, I too am a man under authority. I say to one man, go here, and he goes. And I say to another, do this, and he does it. So he recognized Jesus' authority, and of course Jesus was quite impressed with that. All those in authority in the business realm should recognize that God will hold them accountable for how they deal with others under their command. That's the whole, you have a master in heaven, and he's going to judge you. That's the implied threat there, is that he judges you. Roman numeral 9 here, the family. A, authority in marriage. One, the man is the primary authority in divine institution. Number 2. The purpose of his authority is to lead, rule, and protect the woman that God has provided. Genesis 3:16. And guess what, ladies? It's not a democracy. Might be nice to hear that it is. I know that's popular doctrine today with some, but it's not. The man is to be the aggressor in the relationship. He is to be the authority, the provider, and all of that. And to take the lead in the family and to set the tone for this is it. Now, there are obviously ways to go about this. Do men abuse this? Absolutely. No woman ever knew that unless I said it, though, right? Or you managed to figure that out somehow. Guess what? So an authority abuses his authority. So what? What are you going to do? Chuck the whole doctrine because you don't like it? No. Well, I mean, if we did that, we'd have to chuck every doctrine. You know, wives, obey your husband. My wife doesn't obey me. Okay, I got to chuck the doctrine of obedience now, because that's not happening. And so we recognize that in a normal relationship, the man is the aggressor. He is the pursuer. He is the one who establishes the relationship. If a man is run over by a woman, that's all he's ever going to be all his life. If he tolerates this in the beginning, he is setting a tone that he will end up paying for the rest of his life. And I have noticed that in these families, that there is a, apparently, and I don't know why, I don't know if it's genetic, I don't know if it's simply the environment in which they were raised, that this goes on from generation to generation to generation. If you got a horsey woman, a manipulative female, and we saw what Solomon thought of those types of women, he's already addressed that. And you've got an aggressive woman that doesn't know her place. And I'm not saying, you know, place in a bad sense, but we all have our place. Everybody's got their place. But, you know, you're so politically correct nowadays, you can't say, well, you've got to stay in your place. Everybody has a place. God assigns your place. You didn't assign it. You didn't pick it. God assigned it. Just as I didn't pick my cannon. I wanted the mountains of Colorado. I didn't get them. Instead of mountains, I got a place with no hills whatsoever. Not even small ones. You go out to the golf course, it's pretty much completely flat. Unless you find a little creek or something you can go down into. But guess what? I didn't pick the niche. God assigns it. God assigns people their niches. And when people rebel against that, guess what? It's a rebellion against God. So man is given authority here in terms of the woman. In Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. This was a part of the judgment on the woman for her act in the rebellion against God, for usurping authority. And of course, Adam fell for this. And I've seen and I've observed in relationships and in generations of this. If there is a horsey woman and a wimpy male, there's every opportunity and every suspicion and every, and it seems to me to follow a pattern, that the next generation's going to be the same way. That the females in that family will seek out wimpy men to dominate them, and the males will fall prey to dominant women. And it appears to run in generations and cycles. And it's passed on, I believe. But if this is tolerated within the home, that, you know, well, secretly, we all know mom runs the show. Well, guess what the kids learn? They learn, they expect the woman is to run the show. And, of course, this has been under such attack since, you know, the 60s and beyond, that, again, to take a hard line on this, a biblical line on it, is frowned upon by many. All right, well, our time's up. We'll stop there and pick back up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.